Count it a privilege to be here tonight, to have an opportunity like this to enter into a mature study of God's Word, and we hope that you've come here for no other reason than that. Enjoyed the day and appreciate the songs that Joe selected this evening, and for him being a good Samaritan today and all the hospitality that he and his wife have showed us means a lot. And glad to be here with you as well. I feel like I've been blessed to be here with you this week. We're going to be talking about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the Apostle Paul, as you can see in Acts chapter 26, on the screen here in verse 22, he said, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." It is here that Paul accredits God for helping him in the ministry and for welding together two things. One is the Old Testament prophecy that came in the Old Bible, and also the things spoken by Moses, as well as the retrospective witness of the Apostle Paul, where they culminate into one very huge historical fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Please notice the wording here in verse 22 and verse 23, that the Christ would suffer. Who would suffer? The Christ would suffer. The Christ would suffer, even though suffering, he is the Christ. In fact, it is the Christ who is predicted by the Old Testament that would be the suffering one. The Apostle Matthew recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, talking about, quoting from the book of Isaiah, and applying it obviously to Mary, that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus and its equivalency, Joshua, means that Jehovah is salvation. And all of the Joshuas, or the Jesuses, if you will, the Hosheas and all of that before, they may have saved people from certain things. There may have been some calamity or something like that, but not one of them could save people from sin. And what we have here is not only the virgin birth of our Lord, but accrediting his deity in it as well. God and man together. He is the Savior of people from sin. Only God could save from sin. The Pharisees understood that. In Mark chapter 2, verse 6, who can forgive sins but God alone? So the fact that Jesus could forgive sins is obviously a testimony to his thinking, at least, and to those people thinking then that this is the Son of God. This is God with us. And so, as we look at this next chart, Christ would suffer. You go to the Old Testament, and Christ is the anointed one. He's the Messiah that they're looking for, that people were looking for. You have Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, 26, and a host of scriptures that describe the Christ as a sufferer. And the Christ would be God with us, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He'll be called Emmanuel. Christ is God with us. So whoever the Christ is whoever the God is that's going to suffer. And this is the Christ is the God that's suffering with us. If he's God with us and he is the Christ, then he is the God that's suffering with us. And so as we look at the New Testament, we see that Jesus is accredited
as being the Christ. We read it there in Acts chapter 26. That was Paul's defense, that he suffered. He would suffer. You read chapters like John 18 and 19, and you see the suffering Messiah. You see him there dying for the people's sins, carrying the reproach of the world. And he was considered God with us, as that passage in Matthew chapter 1 applies to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul also reflects on the working of God, and some of the greatest things in history and the history of man are mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, the Bible says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Who was manifested in the flesh? God was. "Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world." And at that time, it was unbelievable that God would, the God of creation would come down here and die, and that people would actually believe that. And it was. He was believed on in the world, and then received up in glory, referring to his ascension. But my point is, Jesus fits that. He is the Christ. And I'm going to shore this up as we go on. But first, the identity of Jesus has been distorted. As people try to define who the Christ is, they come away with false reasons or false understandings. And this is the way it's always been. It's always been this way. People have struggled with, how do we know who Jesus is? And you've got these, a very fundamental passage here in John chapter 1, in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And so, what we have here is a clear testimony of the nature of Christ, that His nature is divine, and that He took on a body of flesh. Well, the Gnostics came along near the end of the first century, and they began teaching that Jesus had a phantom body. They viewed the physical world, the material world, as something inherently evil. And so, for them, it was an impossibility for God, who is sinless, to have a sinful body. And so, ultimately, after they got done with the Christ, they were denying His humanity, that He came in the flesh. He didn't appear as if He had a body of flesh. He literally had a body of flesh. And so, where Gnosticism would go about redefining Jesus by their disgust, if you will, with the material world as being evil, another branch came up, kind of the other extreme. And that was monarchianism, and the first of which is dynamic monarchianism, which is another word you might see in history, is adoptionism. And these people were set to defend the monarchy of God. They struggled with polytheism. They didn't believe in polytheism, and nor should we. And they tried to struggle with, how can we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then have one God? And so we're going to defend the monarchy. We're going to defend it. And they came away with this idea that Jesus, especially these ones, that Jesus didn't start out as God, but that He proved His holiness, and then God adopted Him into the deity. Okay? Well, that created all kinds of problems, obviously. It totally cuts against the prophecies about the Christ, that His goings forth were from everlasting to everlasting. Some problems there with Micah, and then some other monarchians came forward then to try to solve those problems. These were the modalistic monarchianism advocates. Praxias taught this in Rome about 206 AD, and then his student Sabellius in 220, and they began saying, look, we want to defend the monarchy, so we're going to create our own little doctrine, and that is, God took different modes. And so in the creation, he took the mode of Father. And then in sanctification, he took the mode of the Holy Spirit. And then in salvation, he took the mode of Jesus. And of course, Tertullian accurately destroyed this concept by saying that Praxeas did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. He drove away prophecy. In other words, he just can destroy all prophecy now that's talking about the Christ. He brought in heresy, obviously. He put to flight the paraclete of the Holy Spirit, because now the Holy Spirit's not his own person, is he? He's the Father. And not only that, you crucify the Father. If the Father is the same as the Son in person, there's only one person, then the Father was crucified on the cross. And then that created problems with baptism in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So they got into these modes. Then another one that came in the 5th century is Nestorianism. And again, these people were struggling with the identity of Jesus. By that, how can I believe? And the main problem here with Nestorius was that God was tempted, but God can't be tempted. Right? Because God's not tempted. But Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. So, we know how to solve that little riddle. We'll give Jesus two spirits. He has a human spirit that can be tempted, and perhaps can sin. And then he has a divine spirit that can never be tempted, and can never be sinned. Brethren, there's a reason why I'm bringing this up. Out of these things, we have the offspring of these things alive and well today. Some of these are very close to some of the things that even brethren in the church are promoting or have promoted regarding Jesus. Brethren, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. I believe that and will affirm that until I'm dead. But Jesus did not develop a lust like that temptation, that specific type of temptation that's described in James chapter 1. He did not have a lust of the woman that he had to bring back. Satan had nothing in him. Jesus said that. He has nothing in me. So he was tempted. He was tried. God was tried. God was tested. God was tempted. And I can give you a host of scriptures from the Old Testament to show that God's been tested. We don't need to go into a historian type of view and say Jesus had two spirits. Jesus didn't take on a spirit. He was already spirit. He took on a body. Body was prepared for me. Now, there's another one here, and that is Arianism. That came in the 4th century. Arius, and some of you probably heard of the Nicene Creed, 325. Well, the whole reason that thing came about was primarily to stifle Arius. And the emperor got as many bishops as he could, and there's conflicting numbers of how many showed up. I think generally around 300 showed up, but 1,800 were invited. That tells me something, that a lot of people didn't like this council business back in these days. But they created this Nicene Creed. Catholics know what it is, and they know and they appreciate the clause in there that says Jesus was of the same substance as the Father. And Arius took those people that were proponents of this Nicene Creed, and he said, you all are, you know, you're monarchians. You're saying that Jesus is the same substance as the Father. Therefore, you know, you're denying the different and the distinct persons of the Godhead. Of course, they weren't doing that, but that was the charge that was leveled. And so it didn't stifle the Nicene. It didn't just stifle Arianism at all. Arius essentially taught that, hey, is Jesus begotten or unbegotten? Arius wrote, and I quote, "For he was not unbegotten. We are persecuted because we say that the Son has a beginning, but that God is without beginning. And that is the cause of our persecution." And then Arius concluded, he said, there was once a time when he was not. If Jesus was begotten, that means there was once a time when he was not. Right? Well, understanding only begotten Son. Arius didn't understand it very well. It's two meanings, really, for the only begotten. As I see it in the Scriptures, if I'm wrong, by all means, correct me. But this is what I see. I'm going to give you book, chapter, and verse for it. Jesus was the only begotten of the Father by not having a human nature given to him by the ordinary way of conception. Joseph was not his father in that regard. We can read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and if you turn your Bibles there, you'll note there in Luke chapter 1:35 that Luke pens, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you." Now notice the middle of that verse 35, the word "therefore." "Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." "Therefore" is connecting the Son of God with what's going on previously to that. Okay? Again, Hebrews 10 tells us a body was prepared for Jesus, not a spirit. Historians wrong, they're all wrong. It's the body that he took on, not a spirit. He already was spirit. And of course, Micah says he existed from everlasting to everlasting. Number two, a second definition, and this is the best one. If I was to choose two, this is the one where it's very well established in Scripture. And this is, only begotten is in reference to the fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead. That's where the phrase is most commonly applied. Acts chapter 13, 32 through 34. Paul goes right there to the Psalms, picks it up, and says, "This is fulfilled in his resurrection. God did this in raising Jesus up." And he refers to the begotten of God. In Romans 1, Paul again says he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by what? By the resurrection from the dead. Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the firstborn, what? From the dead. His resurrection is the thing that's being referred to here. John agrees in chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, the Apostle John essentially eradicated about all of these doctrines in a prophetic way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. He said in 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar?" And you know, sometimes people say, "Well, this is all academics." For John, it's not academics. It does matter how we understand Jesus. Amen. "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ." So, I deny Jesus being the Christ, the fulfilling one, the anointed one of all those Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, right? I deny that. I'm a liar. "He is Antichrist, who does what? Who denies the Father and the Son." So then, if I am believing